few weeks ago, we began a study in 1 Peter. Peter introduced his first letter to Christians by introducing himself as Christ's apostle and his readers as God's chosen people. He and they are united in Christ as a people who are set apart by God for his service because they've been obedient to Christ through their faith. But the first two verses of 1 Peter chapter 1 do not focus on Peter or on Christians. The focus is on God, on Christ, and on the Holy Spirit, and on what they have done for believers in Christ. Peter opens this letter by reminding his readers, Christians, of their blessings. And in verses 3 through 12 that we're going to look at tonight, Peter raises up the glories of God's plan of salvation. Peter writes in this section with enthusiasm. I think it's well to remember that the word enthusiasm derives its meaning from the thought of God with us. And that's entirely appropriate for what Peter is writing about here. He writes about the meaning and the effect of God being with us. But Peter is writing in a time and circumstance in which Christians were being persecuted very directly and severely. Peter was someone who understood that kind of persecution very well and very personally. We don't have to go any further than Acts chapter 4 to read about the kind of persecution that Peter encountered. It was very severe, the kind of persecution that most of us would have a hard time standing up under. It was physical, it was brutal. It would leave you disabled for a time. And yet, by the strength of God working in him, Peter moved on. It was not the last time that he would encounter persecution. We only have to go to Acts chapter 12 to read about Peter being in prison with a thought in mind of being killed. But by the power and the will of God, by the plan of God, he was freed from jail and left Jerusalem. And we don't know exactly where he went. We do know, though, that later on, Peter shows up again in Jerusalem, this time by God's will and plan for different purposes. When Peter writes these things to these Christians, he's writing at a time when his life will not have much more length to it. And so we don't know what transpired between Acts chapter 15, when he was back in Jerusalem for major decision time, and when he writes this letter. But we do know that he was familiar with intensive persecution and with physical persecution. So he's not naive as he writes what we're about to study tonight. He writes these things not from a Pollyannish viewpoint. He doesn't write with enthusiasm because he's lived in some kind of bubble where he's been untouched by suffering. He writes despite it. He writes these things with the full awareness that despite what has happened to him and what may and likely will happen to him in the not too distant future, he has much to be thankful for and rejoice about. And so verses 3 through 5 remind us that God is deserving of praise for what he has done despite what human beings have done. As people throughout the Bible were confronted with God's actions to their benefit, like Peter, like the Christians of their time, like the Christians of every time since, right on into our time, they often lifted up praise to God. Psalm chapter 149 and verses 1 through 5 is just one of those places where we find people who recognize the activity and the power of God, speaking out in praise to God. And so we find this unidentified author here in Psalm 149 saying, "Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song. His praise is in the assembly of the saints. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the people of Zion be glad in their King. Let them praise His name with dancing and make music to Him with tambourine and harp. For the Lord takes delight in His people. He crowns His people, the humble, with salvation. Let the saints rejoice in this honor and sing for joy on their beds." You and I praise God in our assembled worship through our songs as we have tonight, through our prayers, through our comments in response to our study of the Bible. We can also praise God through our private prayers and songs, through writing poetry and prose that expresses our own personal response to what we read of God's Word and what we experience in life in our walk with God, as well as through our conversations, as we find ourselves thinking more about how God is active in our lives, as we see what He's doing even now within our own personal lives and in the world as a whole. But what is important above all in these things is that we do praise God, and that we praise Him not only because He deserves it, but because we need to praise God. We need to give Him that attention. We need to break out of our own little insulated world sometimes in the pursuit of the things that go on in our lives, almost to the exclusion of everyone and of God Himself, and praise Him. Praise comes from our recognition of God's activity in this life and in our life in particular. You know, sometimes we can recognize the activity of God that is praiseworthy in things that are going on in kind of a larger context. We can recognize that God sends, as Jesus would say, the rain on the just and the unjust alike. And we can praise God for that. And we need to do that, because in times when the rain isn't falling and we feel like it's too dry and there's too much wind and we're lacking water, we still need to praise God, recognizing that God has a greater sense and a greater scheme of things and a greater agenda than we will ever be able to understand. And He's worthy of our praise even then. But this praise of God comes from taking the time to notice, the time to consider, the time to meditate, the time to be convicted, the time to be humbled, the time to be thankful, the time to be amazed and even overwhelmed at God's greatness in every way, and all of that for our benefit. We benefit from recognizing God at work, because the more that we recognize, the more we realize God is working. God hasn't gone on vacation, that God hasn't developed Alzheimer's, that God isn't asleep, that God is fully aware at all times of all of our needs, of all of this earth, and of everyone in it, and of everything going on within it. But it takes us giving the time to pay attention to all of those things. God deserves our praise for His mercy toward us, His pity on our condition as human beings. He knows our limitations and our weaknesses because God made us as we are. I know that sometimes people who are agnostics or atheists look at us as we say this and say, "Well, if God made us as we are, He didn't make us very well, did He? Why did God make us so imperfectly? Why did God make us with so many flaws? Why did God make this imperfect world that we live in?" And our answer can only be that that is within the wisdom and the plan of God as well. But even within that, God has mercy upon us. James chapter 5 and verse 11 adds to the chorus of statements that are found in various ways throughout Scripture when he says, "The Lord is full of compassion and mercy." And even in the times when we don't know how to answer the questions that are posed to us about why God made us so imperfectly, that he has to have pity and mercy upon us, we can take some sort of consolation and refuge in the fact that he is full of compassion and mercy on us in the way that he has made us. In his great mercy, he did for us what we are incapable of doing for ourselves. And he's done more than we could ever imagine or ask, because without his involvement and insight and offerings of his wisdom within our lives, we would never know how much we're missing. We would never know, we would never be able to grasp how far we fall short of the glory of God. We would never really get it that our wisdom is so severely lacking, that our thinking is so severely limited, that our vision is so very short. We would never really understand what we need to ask for or what could be without the activity of God to intervene in our lives. He's given us new birth into a living hope and into a permanent to an imperishable inheritance. It's interesting that Peter talks about how God has given us a living hope. That's the real hope of eternal life that begins in this life. In Psalm 33, and in verses 17 through 22, the writer shows that our hope lives because our hope is in the living God. There the writer says, "A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its great strength, it cannot save. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love, to deliver them from death and to keep them alive in famine. We wait to hope in the Lord. We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. May your unfailing love rest upon us, O Lord, even as we put our hope in you." But our hope is not only in God's existence, in his promises, and in his presence, but it's in the future that he promises, and that we have reason to believe he will be faithful to provide. He provides us through promise with an inheritance. Inheritances are typically given to relatives, at least the greater portion of them. And within that, first to children. John chapter 1 and verses 12 through 13 says of Jesus, "To all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God." If, as God's children, we're to receive an inheritance, then it follows that we must please our Father. And since our Father in heaven is holy, we must be holy, as Peter speaks of later in verses 15 through 18 of this chapter. But holiness is not just something for us to attain to or somehow get in order to qualify. Holiness, rather, is how Christians are recognized. And it's how we glorify God in our lives. It's an identity with our Father. As Peter's already alluded to in his introduction, we're to be different from the world. And that's why Peter early on talks about us being strangers in this world. He's going to come back to that later on and talk about that more fully. But he wants us to understand right up front that this world and its values, its thinking, its wisdom are not in line with God. If we're to be people who are identified with God, it's because we reflect the character of God. And that greatest character trait of God is His holiness. By His power, God protects our inheritance in heaven until the coming or the final salvation. It cannot be damaged, it cannot be destroyed, and it cannot be stolen. Today, as in all times prior to today, as we are able to accumulate something of a material nature that we want to pass on to our kids or other relatives or to other people that we care about, we try desperately to protect our inheritance. We don't want somehow for the stock market to lose the value in any monetary kind of inheritance we have or in real estate either. We want to be able to hold on to what we have and be able to pass it on to them with having the greatest value. And we don't want anyone to be able to steal it through legal maneuvers or through illegal maneuvers. And so it is that Peter goes to lengths to remind us and to assure us that what God has for us as an inheritance is not subject to any of that, to any of the kinds of ways that inheritance can be lost on this earth. But God's people, he says, are also protected or shielded, much like we read about back there in Psalm 33, by God's power. Just as in John chapter 10, verses 27 through 28, Jesus himself assures us when he says, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand." Not only is the inheritance that God has promised shielded, protected by God's power, but we are too. We are too. But being shielded by God's power doesn't mean that we won't be hurt in any way. It does mean that we won't be destroyed spiritually. It's a reminder that we must put on God's armor to be able to withstand Satan's attacks. Because that's the very setting that Peter is writing in. Satan, working through human beings, was in full attack. There was literally nowhere that Christians could go to be safe. On the one hand, they had those Jewish leaders who were rabidly attacking them. And on the other hand were the Roman authorities who felt threatened by them in differing ways. The only place to hide, the only place of shielding, was a spiritual shielding to be found in God. And so it would be that the only kind of armor to be available to them was God's spiritual armor. They could be physically hurt and killed in this life, and they were, in masses. But their spirit would be protected forever by God's power. 1 Peter 1 and verses 6 through 9 remind us that because of what God did and is doing and will do, we have reason for rejoicing. But we have to keep these reasons in the forefront of our thinking as we face all kinds of trials in our lives. And the trials you and I face will differ person to person. They'll differ because of the places that we go and the things that we do and the people that are in our circle, be it our work setting or other settings. If we don't put these reasons for rejoicing forefront in our lives, we'll lose our faith and we'll lose our hope. Praise, as we talked about earlier, is primarily toward God. Rejoicing is primarily for us. We can rejoice in God and we can rejoice in what God has done for us, but we should rejoice externally in public and private worship as well as in conversation, as we've talked about. But Peter will also press us to rejoice internally, despite what happens in this life, as we look to eternal life. Like the praise of God, rejoicing really must characterize us to our benefit and to God's glory. Jeff Walling used to love to come before an audience and say, everyone here happy in the Lord? And everybody raised their hands and he said, why don't you let your face know about it? Good point, huh? Sometimes we look like we're just getting ready to go to the slaughterhouse. Only not to slaughter some animal, but for ourselves to be slaughtered. It's the last of our days. We look as dark and dim and doomed as possible. We need to be a people who reflect a joy, a rejoicing in our lives. Even if we suffer persecution for our faith throughout our life, in the scheme of eternity, our lifetime is a little while. In this letter, Peter shows that he's come to understand God's sense of time and that it's different from our sense of time. He calls us to look at life here as God does and so reflect God living in us. As we suffer persecutions, our reason for praise of God and for rejoicing does not change. Christians do not rejoice because of sufferings. We rejoice instead because of the glorious expectation of our future with Christ, an eternal future in which there is no suffering, there is no persecution, there is no anguish of any kind, be it physical or mental or emotional or spiritual. Trials, whatever they may encompass, have the purpose of proving our faith to be genuine. And so they give Christ praise and glory and honor upon his return. But why should these be given to Christ when our perseverance is what proves our faith? Maybe it's because we could only maintain our faith through trials by Christ working in us. So that once again, the glory doesn't go to us. It's not something we've accomplished because in our weakness, we're unable to stand up to what Satan throws at us. It's only as Christ is working in us that we're enabled to stand up to Satan. And that adds to our love for Christ. Without seeing him, we believe in him. We believe in his promises. We believe in his power because of what we've heard of him, because of what we read of him. And because of his love for us that's been shown in his life and his sacrifice for us, we love him in return. And so we're filled with inexpressible and glorious joy because, as verse 9 says, you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Are we filled with inexpressible and glorious joy? Are we? If we are, how do we demonstrate it? Have you ever met a Christian that you could say, without question, was filled with inexpressible and glorious joy because they were a Christian? Because of what God had done and is doing and promises to do? I imagine some of us have. But I would also imagine that we would have a hard time filling our fingers with the number of people that we've met who are like that. But you know, that aside, the real question comes down to this, doesn't it? Am I filled? Are you filled with inexpressible and glorious joy because of our God, because of your relationship to our God, because of the promises of God, because of the expectations that you have in the future. And if you aren't filled with that kind of joy, why aren't you? Why aren't we? Peter says we're in the process, even in this life, of receiving the goal of our faith, which he says is the salvation of our souls. The growth of our faith and spiritual maturity brings the growing realization to us that we're getting closer to our ultimate goal, heaven. This salvation is so valuable that prophets and angels eagerly and carefully looked into it to learn of its time and its circumstances. The prophets learned that suffering precedes glory, just as they prophesied the coming Messiah of God. And that suffering preceding glory applies to us as well. Because Paul says in Romans chapter 8, and in verses 16 and 17, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we also may share in his glory. Paul does not write with the idea of being a martyr, nor does Peter. They were willing to be that if that was necessary, but they weren't looking for that. They were not insane. They didn't have death wishes. They had life wishes. The gospel is a gospel of life and of hope and of future and of eternity with God. But they were willing to suffer just as Christ had suffered, and just as far as Christ suffered, to death, if need be, for the sake of Christ, to share the message of Christ, the message of life. The great gift of salvation is for those who believe in Christ and who obey him. Do you have the gift of salvation because you believed in and obeyed him? If you haven't, tonight is the best time in your life to take that step. And if we can help you to take that step, we urge you to come forward right now as we stand and sing this song.